to James chapter 1, verse number 12 tonight. Do the second half of James 1. Any questions or discussion before we get started with this next section? Quickly recap. It's on the website. Okay, well, let's start with verse number 12. Let me go from there. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. All right. Well, as we said last week, the pattern for James and the way that he goes through his topics is to he touches on subjects, especially initially. He kind of touches on subjects and briefly discusses them. Doesn't go into great detail, but he just kind of throws some ideas out there and moves on to something else. And at first, it kind of seems like he's just kind of almost randomly jumping from topic to topic. But he comes back, and he looks at things again in more detail. And as we go, you see how he's really drawing this all around a couple of central themes. And the central themes, I think, are really humility and pride, humility versus pride, and then the patience that comes out of humility and trust in God. So, verse number 12. Is really a transitional verse. Now, first, I want to say, as I got here in the notes here, that he's a very practical preacher. He doesn't get into abstract points of theology a great deal like Paul and John do. His message is really much more concerned with the way that we think about the Christian life and the way that we act. At times, it appears that there are some famous kind of so-called, well, they're really paradoxes or apparent contradictions between things that James says and things that other parts of the Bible, especially Paul, says. But I think as we recognize the different approach and the different intention of the authors, we'll see that they're not really contradictions at all, but they really go along quite well. So in the first place, there's this question about the origin of evil. Where does evil come from in the world? And James just really isn't dealing with that at all. He's dealing instead with how it is that we deal with the temptation to sin and how that arises in our own lives and in our own thinking. But he starts by saying, blessed is the man who endures temptation. And this, as I said, is a really, really transitional verse. The first part there about trials, and the word there, trials, and down there, temptation, are related. They're similar words. They're pretty much the same root Greek word. A trial or a temptation is some difficult time that comes along that kind of tests our mettle, tests what we're made of. And as we talked about last week, that process of enduring trials is really, in a lot of ways, fundamental to the Christian life. We profess our faith in Christ, we make that commitment to follow Him, and then the hard times come. Like the seed that, in Jesus' parable, the seed that grows up has springs up with joy in response to the preaching of the Word, but then the sun comes up, and then we see whether that has any root or not, whether it's really solidly planted, or whether the soil is shallow and the sun comes up and it burns the plant up and it dies. And we all know there's lots of people that respond very joyfully to the preaching of the Word, and they say, yeah, this is great, and I'm going to be a Christian, I'm going to follow Jesus, and then the hard times come. The hard times of life come, and the going gets tough, and they don't stick with it. I think it was either Chesterton or Lewis or one of them that said the problem with Christianity is not that it's been tried and found wanting, it's that it's been tried and found hard, you know. And an awful lot of people, they try Christianity out, but it's tough, and so they don't stick with it. And that's what he's talking about here. Blessed is the man who endures the trial, who makes it through. And that is really a transitional between, on the one hand, earlier talking about the right attitude toward trial, and that's going to transition into another discussion about the right way to look at trials. Because on the one hand, he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials and recognize that God is working in our lives through these trials. But on the other hand, he says here, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. It's really the same word, although the context shows us that James is using, the word has a range of meaning, and so he's using a different part of a different connotation of the word, if you will. So before he's talking about various trials, now he's talking about that trial which takes the form of a temptation to sin that's within our hearts, and he's talking about the right and the wrong way to look at that. One other point I want to make, though, before I go into that next section, is verse number 12, he says, oh, as I say, their adversity alone does not produce character, and we talked about that some last week, that adversity plus faith produces character. Suffering all by itself does not make us better people. Suffering when we have faith and trust in God makes us better people. And so we must endure temptation. In verse number 12, he says, when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. Now, that word approved there doesn't mean that we ought not read that as having the idea of me somehow earning merit or favor with God. That's not what the word means. The word means something that is demonstrated to be true or real. It was a word that was often used for coinage in the ancient world. They would do all their banking through their financial transactions with gold and silver coins. And those coins would often be counterfeited. And there was processes that you could go through to see that a coin was actually a genuine one by weighing it and so forth. And when a coin was said to be a true or a genuine coin, they would call it approved. That it's the same word there. It's the same exact word. It means something that is demonstrated to be genuine and not counterfeit, not a fake. And that's what he's saying about the Christian proves that his faith is genuine by enduring trials. Again, a lot of people, they become a Christian for some perception of some temporal benefit. It'll make them happier in their lives, or people will think better of them, or the idea of church and having people to be your friends and so forth, it's very appealing. It's a lot of people go to church and become Christians for bad reasons, for earthly reasons, and they are proved to be not genuine. They don't endure the trials. The one who pursues Christ because he truly has faith and truly trusts Christ, that's genuine faith, and it's enduring the trial that proves that. And that's what he's saying here. Blessed is the one, he says, when he has been approved, he receives the crown of life.
Hey, Matt.
Yeah.
It makes me think of when people say, "Well, I don't go to church because of all the hypocrites. I was treated awful at church."
Yeah.
And you've said it before. Well, someone's been treated poorly at church, you know.
Yeah. Who hasn't been treated badly at church?
You know, people just genuinely, you know, treated as bad. And,
right.
And so the point is here. Or so that explains the difference of why. Why do some people, in spite of being treated poorly, continue on in the faith, and others who chuck it all out the window?
Right.
And
yeah.
It's not because. So ultimately, the reason isn't that they were treated bad. It was that they were tried and found wanting, or were not approved. They were not
right. They
just revealed ungenuine faith.
Exactly. Yeah. And then that would imply that the presence of hypocrites, the presence of bad people in church, is actually part of the plan, because they are the part, an aspect of the trial, that the way that God has designed the Christian life, to see who's going to endure the hard times and who isn't. You know, who's going to go into church and think everything's going to be great, and then get treated badly and say, "Well, forget this. This is no good." You know.
That resonates so much. Every church, sure.
They're everywhere. They're always, yeah. Yeah.
Well, not this church.
Every other church. Every other church.
Not yet. That's right. Okay. So. Now, so he talks about enduring temptations. Now, one of the ways, I think maybe in a sense the chief way, the chief thing that causes people to fail to endure temptation is to blame God in some respect or another for the trial, the temptation that they're suffering. And people blame God in lots of different ways. Sometimes they blame God directly. I knew a woman who was going through all sorts of, just made bad decision after bad decision, and her life was a mess. She was going to jail. Her family was abandoning her. Everybody, you know, she was, and she just said, "God just hates me. God's just out to get me." It's like, no, that's, you know, I don't know anything about his sovereign plan, but this is the result of a long string of bad decisions, you know, that's caused your life to be such a mess. But people blame God in lots of different ways. What he's saying here is God does not lead us into sin. God never leads us into sin. He says that he is, he cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. There is nothing sinful or deceptive or shady about God's character in any way. God's character is perfect and pure and holy. Now, there's no attack on God's sovereignty here. God's sovereignty is asserted by James in lots of other places, including just earlier in this very chapter. So he's not saying that God's... The other way that people deal with things, like, you know, when bad things happen, is to say, "Well, God didn't have anything to do with that. God's not in control of those events. That just happened, or the devil did it," or something like that. And that's not what James is saying. There's God is sovereign over everything that happens. But James's issue here is at the point of temptation, when I am tempted to do something evil, I am tempted to anger at my wife because she's not treating me the way I think I deserve to be treated, right? Or I want to be dishonest in my job, or I'm tempted with lust, or whatever else it is. At that point of temptation, what is causing the temptation? What is the issue? And people, when they say, "God made me do it," which, you know, I mean, it's not that often that people will come right out and say something like that. But what do they say? They say, "The devil made me do it." Or they say, "Circumstances made me do it." They say, "It was a terrible father I had growing up." Or, "If only my wife was nicer to me." Or, "Only if I had more money or better health." Or on and on and on and on. You know, "If only my circumstances were different, then I would not be sinning in this fashion." Right? That's blaming God. What was that? Yeah, exactly. And the answer is, of course, who are you, a man, to answer against God, you know, to argue with God? But his point here is that when I'm led into temptation and trial, and I blame my circumstances, in one way or another, I blame God. And if I'm blaming my circumstances, then I'm blaming God because God is sovereign over my circumstances. You know, it's God that gave me the wife that I have. It's God that gave me the health that I have. It's God that gave me the parents that I was born to. Okay? The source of temptation, the thing that's causing me to fall into sin, is never what's out here. What causes me to fall into sin is what's in here, which is just what he says. He says, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. That he speaks of this process of sinning like a pregnancy, like a woman who is pregnant and then in labor, and then the process of that sinful desire that starts in your heart and then grows inside you and brings forth this very ugly baby, you know, of death, of destruction. And so he says when we look at the cause of sin, now again, the whole question, the ultimate question of the problem of evil, and okay, so how did I get to have these evil desires and trace back to Adam, and how did that all happen? That's not really what James is concerned with dealing with right now. Because that's really a dodge itself. When I say, well, I'm sinning, and well, that's because of, you know, God's sovereign over the fall and his plan and purpose, and therefore I somehow can be, that I can be exempt from guilt, that I'm not responsible therefore. Well, it's just another way of dodging responsibility for my own sin. The problem is the sin that lies within me. And it's very important when we're dealing with sin in our own lives that we locate the source of it properly. If I didn't have sinful desires, and the question in counseling, and lots of when people talk to me about it and they give me the excuses, and there's always reasons, they say, well, you know, it's because we don't have enough money. It's because if we made more money, then I wouldn't fight with my wife all the time. You know, those kinds of things. Or all the different, you know, if only my children were better behaved, then we wouldn't have any problems. Whatever it is. And I say, well, if Christ were in your financial circumstances, would he react the way that you do? And they will say, well, it's different. Christ is God. Yes, but he's also man. He's also a perfect human. He's also a totally human person. And so if he didn't sin in that situation, it's because he has no sin in the situation. The difference with me, therefore, must be the sin in my heart, not with my external circumstances. Because a perfect man could be in those same circumstances and not sin. Okay? So then when we're dealing with these things, because as long as I'm locating the source or the cause of my sin outside of myself, then I'm never going to deal with the real issue. And essentially what I'm doing then, as I said, is blaming God. I'm saying that God has led me into temptation. So now there's a tension here on the one hand, because earlier we talked about how God uses trials and so forth to test us and prove us and work good things in our lives. Now he says God doesn't tempt any man. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't bring us into trials. There's lots of places in the scriptures where it shows about God testing Abraham, for example, or testing, you know, the Spirit led Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. All of those. So God is always, when hard times come my way that tempt me, God's always sovereign over that. What James is saying is that God never tricks me or deceives me or forces me or manipulates me into sinning somehow. Okay, it's never God engineering circumstances that make me do something bad, or God twisting, you know, putting evil desires in my heart that weren't there before. Okay, God does not trick me or deceive me or manipulate me into sin. The sin always comes from inside my heart.
So for believers, then, this temptation is more, it's kind of a diagnostic tool then because it doesn't lead to our condemnation, because we're free from condemnation.
Right.
But it leads to discovering things about ourselves that we need to know. You know, when we flip out at the kids, well, there's something going on in my heart that I need to know about, that I need to be aware of.
Yeah, exactly. And that's James's point here. So this is about sanctification. This is about recognizing why it is that I sin and why it is that I fall into sin. not so that I will be trapped in despair and guilt, but so that I will recognize how to grow and how to endure.
How to be free.
Right, yeah. How to be free of the sin then, yeah. Okay. So in that third paragraph there, about halfway down, see, it's the corrupt nature may respond in particular ways given my environment. Now, the mistake we make a lot of times is that this is not to say the environment doesn't affect these things. Of course, environment does. The upbringing that I have, my health, my finance, my family situation, the political state of things, all of those things can cause my sin to take shape in particular ways. All right. So if my father is a drunk, then, you know, just the experience and statistics shows there's a pretty decent chance that the son is going to be a drunk, too. You know, rich men sin in different ways than poor men sin. You know, if my environment can, so like I said, my environment can shape my sin in particular ways, but the environment never causes the sin. The sin is always the same. The sin is always rebellion against God. A desire to take God's good things for myself without submitting to His rule, without trusting Him. So since we recognize that environment influences the way that my sin happens, the temptation then is to say that the environment caused my sin. To say if I had terrible parents who treated me bad when I was a kid, then that's going to cause my sin to take a particular shape. And then my temptation is to say, well, it's my parents' fault. They're the ones that make me sin. Well, my parents don't. Nothing outside of me makes me sin, but it may shape my sin in particular ways. So as we say, the desire will always produce sin, and sin ultimately leads to death. And as he says there in verse 15, now that points us to the real need we have for salvation. It can't just be behavior control. It can't just be, well, I need to do better. Because as he says, there's this process. If I've got this desire in me, then that's going to lead to sin, and sin's going to lead to death. It's going to destroy me. Eventually it will. And that shows me that what I need is I need a different heart. You know, how do you just change your own heart? Well, you can't. You know, I need a different heart. And that points me to Christ. That's implicit in what he says here. Again, it shows me the real need that we have. We think that what we need to do is just behavior modification, changing my environment, doing something kind of out here or surfacey that's going to make me behave better, and then everything will be okay. But if my desires inside me are what's causing this destructive process that will ultimately destroy me, then clearly no just sort of like outward behavior modification is going to really do the job. So as I said, now in verse number 16, and he points us to this in verse number 16 through 18. He says, don't be deceived. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. He calls us to recognize God's goodness. And specifically, he says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Now that statement there that's a very important statement, and it shows us what our real hope is. He's talking about the new birth, regeneration. Brought us forth is the act of being born. Brought us forth is a verb that means to begat someone, to have a child. So he brought us forth by the word of truth, that by the word of the gospel, by the word of scriptures, he brought us forth. He gave us new life. And that's our hope. That's what he's talking about here. So he's pointing us to God and to God's benevolence and goodness, and specifically the new birth that is the result of the hearing of the word of God as our real hope. So that's what we need. We need that new birth, and we need that new birth to grow and mature and to take shape in us. Not to change our outward circumstances, not to blame God for the bad things in our lives, but to recognize the problem is internal, and therefore the solution is internal. As he said, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. First fruits is that's an Old Testament term that referred to that first part of the flock, or the first harvest of grain or of fruits that was dedicated to God. And he's talking about. In other places, it talks about the restoration of all creation and salvation, and that the believers who are converted in this life are the first fruits of that restoration of all of creation. That those who believe and are born again spiritually are, he says, a kind of first fruits there, that the first harvest of the restoration of everything in the world that is coming. So, as he says, as I say there at the bottom of the page, he doesn't, all good things come from him. He doesn't trick anyone into sin. He sends trials our way, but the result of those trials is to reveal what is in our hearts, not to override our hearts. Instead, he's good and merciful to his creatures, even to the reprobate. He gives the wicked many good things and gives them time and opportunity to repent. Their failure to repent only reveals the corruption of their hearts. In fact, it was his goodness and grace that called us to the faith in the first place. He gave birth to us through the word of truth. James here expresses the doctrine of the preaching of the word as the fundamental means of grace. The word of God is the means that God uses to create faith in his elect. Jesus says in John chapter 6 that the word of God is spirit and life. And God is perfect, loving, and without change. He'd never trick or force his children into sin. And when we sin, therefore, that's evidence of our continued moral corruption and continued need for repentance and change, and calls us to turn away more and more to that unchangeable source of all good things for mercy and grace. So any questions about that first part? Or comments? Okay, so what's the implications of this then? Verse number 19, he says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." So this changes the attitude with which we come to the world. The Christian life is a continuing call to repentance and change. And this is a call to humility, the result of which will be a slowness to speak and a swiftness to hear. We're all in great need of instruction and better understanding of those around us. Instead, all too often taken up with pride, we think that what the world needs is more input from us. We think if only everybody would listen to me, if only everybody would do things the way I say, then everybody would be much better off. That's pride. Of course, instead, he says, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And how is that related? Well, the one who is proud is also typically quick to wrath, quick to anger. Now anger shows itself in a lot of different ways. There's the kind of the stereotypical, the guy that blows up and yells and screams at people. But anger can also be very quiet. Some people get angry and they just clam up and they just kind of shut down and won't say anything and go off into the other room and stew, you know. So anger takes a lot of different forms. But the point is when things out here, and this is, again, very much related to the idea of blaming God for my own sin. Because if I'm blaming God in blaming my circumstances, I think that what needs to change is my circumstances. And so through my anger or through my much speaking or my manipulation or my flattery or my abusive words or however I do it, I try to change things out here. I say, my problem is that my wife isn't behaving the way I need as she should, and so I'll just yell at her or I'll just manipulate her, I'll just try and force her somehow with my words to act the way she needs to act. Because my problem is not me, my problem is her. Or my boss or my kids or, you know, whatever it is. And of all the circumstances in our lives, it's always the other people in our lives that are the most trying, that are the most, because those are that's the influences that always impact us the most, is the other people in our lives. So slow to speak, slow to wrath. If I recognize that the problem is inside me and not there, then what I will do is instead of speaking, I will listen. I will say, I'm the one that needs feedback. I'm the one that needs instruction. I'm the one that needs to change. And so I will listen to instruction. I will listen to the people that God has put into my life to understand better what the problem really is. So the one who is swift to speak thinks in his pride, and there's a contrast to meekness that's down in verse number 21. He says, receive with meekness the implanted word. That's listening. Receive with meekness. On the other hand, the pride leads us not to listen, but to talk. And this is difficult coming from someone who has to talk for a living, but it's the attitude that and again, even us that are teachers ought to be very slow to be speaking our own ideas and our own words, but instead listening to the Word of God.
King James uses the engrafted words. That engrafted word that seems to really point to scriptures in particular. That
verse number 21.
Yeah.
The implanted word or engrafted word. Yeah, so if we're swift to hear, what should we listen to? What we should be listening to specifically is the Word of God and instruction from the Word of God from those who teach it and from other people in our lives. Is that kind of what you're getting at, or? Yeah, I think there's a progression of ideas here. Okay, so first he says, in general, you're going to be swift to listen to other people.
Yeah.
And slow to, and you're not just going to be shooting your mouth off all the time. You're not going to have the attitude that just instantly thinks, I've got all the answers and everybody just has to listen to me. Instead, you will be swift to listen to others. Mm-hmm. But really specifically, as the idea progresses in verse number 21, it's that you will receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Above all, you're going to be listening to scriptures. But I think it's more than just listening to scriptures. I think there is, like I said, I think there's that progression, the attitude, because even there, the attitude, and I know, speaking as one who's often struggled with this in my own life, that as soon as someone starts talking, that right away you're saying, well, I know the answer to your problem. I'll tell you what's wrong with you, and I'll tell you how you really need to think about this, and without even really taking the time to listen to hear what's going on, to think that you've instantly got all the answers. And that itself is going to be contrary to a spirit that's going to be wanting to listen to the word, knowing that the problem is again, the problem is not out here. The problem is with me. The problem in my own life. Oh, absolutely. Yeah, your personal Bible study, your laying hold of the means of grace, your, it's a hard attitude that says, I need instruction. I need to listen to others. I don't need to, the proud man, he doesn't, you've got an expression, well, you just can't tell that guy anything. It's kind of it's almost a proverb. The kind of person who doesn't think they need to learn anything. They've already got all the answers. They already know about whatever it is, that they've got the answer about everything. They can tell you. And that's not a person who's going to be reading the scriptures. That's not a person who's going to be sitting under the instruction of the word. That's a person who already thinks he already knows everything. James is advocating the opposite attitude. And that's going to manifest in my interpersonal relationships, how I actually deal with other people, that I will actually be listening to other people. But even more importantly, it's going to be receiving the implanted word. I'm going to be reading the scriptures. I'm going to be listening to those who are teaching me the scriptures and so forth.
Yeah, to receive it with meekness.
Yeah. Right. People who take an arrogant approach to the scriptures, a prideful approach to the scriptures, usually do so not because they want to be instructed, but because they want to arm themselves with tools to beat other people up with. I know I've done this myself, as I've gone to the Bible, not because I wanted the Bible to change me, but because I wanted to use the Bible as a tool to change other people. I wanted to use the Bible to beat other people up with. Well, that's not receiving with meekness the implanted word. That's not being swift to hear and slow to speak. So, you got to receive the word, but you got to receive the word with meekness. It's humility that will have the proper approach to the Bible.
So that explains why the Pharisees could be such students of the word.
Yeah.
And I know sometimes in some circles, scripture is viewed as a magic talisman, and just by reading it in and of itself, the power is there. You know.
But yeah, but just like the act of opening it up.
The Pharisees always put a huge wrinkle in that, so it's really in knowing it.
Yeah.
And to use it to control others, I think, too, though, because they were the...
Well, but they took pride in knowing it, and what was the purpose of that? Was so that they could tell everybody else how much better they were than them, and that everybody had to show them a lot of respect and call them rabbi and bow and scrape to them, and pay them lots of money, too, to teach them, you know? But it wasn't about meekness. It was about the opposite.
Well, that was really then the Roman Catholic position, where they kept the word out of the common man's hands so that they could then just tell people.
Right.
And we see that, I think, in modern-day churches where they imply that you can't understand it on your own, and you need, you know, it's too difficult for you.
Yeah, there's a lot of different ways that people try and keep the Bible out of the hands of the... You know, there are some you say, well, you've got to know the ancient languages, and you've got to have studied ancient Near Eastern mythology, and you've got to know all this history and archaeology and stuff before you can even understand this. So you just need to leave it to us scholars to tell you what the Bible really means. Well, that's just another way of taking the Bible out of the hands of the people, you know, of denying that God gave the Bible to the church. Okay. So he says in verse number 22 and following, he says, be doers of the word. And here he's talking about real religion. And this is something he's going to come back to over and over again. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And again, this would be approaching the scriptures with a spirit of humility, recognizing that what's needed is for me to change, for the word to change me. And if I'm a doer of the word and not a hearer only, that means I recognize that the word needs to change me, so that it actually changes the way I live my life. That I'm not going to the word in order to find support for me doing and being the way I want to be and do, you know, so I can find justification for me acting the way I want to act. That's a hearer of the word and not a doer. A doer of the word is one that goes to the word in order to be changed. And that's a spirit of humility. And that, he says, that's as he's going to describe, that's true religion. A hearer of the word and not a doer. I love this image that he uses. He says, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forget what kind of man he was. They used mirrors in those days for pretty much the same purpose that we use mirrors for today. You don't use a mirror to work real fundamental change in yourself, do you? You use a mirror to affect your external outward appearance. So you go and you look in the mirror and you see, well, have I got any spinach in my teeth? Or, you know, have I got any weird stuff going on? And make sure you're fixed up right before you go out and see people. That is a mirror. You use the mirror just to affect external change, to look a particular way to other people. I want to look good to other people, and I'll use the mirror to do that. A hearer of the word and not a doer, he says, is the same way. That the word to him is just something he uses to kind of dress up the way he looks. He's a hypocrite. He's like the Pharisees that they kept the outside of the cup clean, but they didn't care about the inside. They whitewashed the tomb, and inside was full of dead men's bones. That's what a hypocrite is. A hypocrite is a stage actor. That's what the word in Greek means. It means somebody who is faking, somebody who is pretending to be something in for public consumption. It doesn't mean someone who's weak. It doesn't mean someone who fails to live up to their principles. You say, well, I think that stealing is wrong, and yet I have in lots of ways stolen from other people. Okay, because I'm weak and I fail to live up to my own principles. That's not being a hypocrite. That's just being weak. A hypocrite is somebody who pretends to be something that they're not because they want other people to, you know, so somebody goes to church not because they truly believe the gospel, but because they want people to think of them as good religious people, as God-fearing people, because they want to have this certain appearance. That's what he says is a hearer of the word and not a doer. That's the way they're using the Bible. So I'm going to use the Bible in order to dress myself up and pretty my face up and make, you know, like makeup to make myself look pretty so people will like me and respect me, but not actually affect any inward change. He says, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word. This one will be blessed in what he does. One who looks into the law of liberty, that was one who, and the law of liberty just describes the law of God. The law of God which truly frees us from, as we were talking about on Sunday, the law of God that frees us from sin and guilt and slavery to the devil and all those things. And really, really wants to be changed by it. He says that one will be blessed. That is, that one will be happy in the biblical sense of that word in all that he does. He will be truly changed by it rather than just affecting outward superficial appearance. And very briefly, he says, and he's going to return to both of these issues a great deal more, so he won't spend a whole lot of time with them right now. But he says, he says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. So there's one issue that he brings up here is how we talk to other people. It's so often the case that we find religion. My religion is found in these acts of outward devotion. I go to church and I sing the hymns very devoutly, and I have my quiet time in the morning, and I go to Bible study every week, and all these kinds of things, which are good things to do. But I'm nasty and cutting and evil in the way that I talk to people, then he says your religion is useless. If the religion does not, and here are several, there are these three different things that he says, if your religion does not affect the way you talk to other people, if it does not affect the way you treat the weakest and poorest and downtrodden in your circle and in your society, it says to visit orphan and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted in the world. If it does not affect the way that you react and deal with the immoral and defiled temptations of your culture and of the world, those three things, the way I speak, the way I deal with others, especially those that are weaker than me and in distress, and in the way that I react to the various sinful temptations of the world, that is going to be the test of the genuineness of a person's religion. Again, not these sort of these merely kind of ceremonial outward acts of devotions. We should do those things. We should go to church. We should go to Bible study. We should do those things. But not just to do them. Not just to be seen doing them, but because we actually want to be changed by those things, to live lives the way that God's called us to live them. Each one of those specific issues he'll deal with in more detail throughout the book. Any other questions or discussion? Well, James is clearly a very experienced pastor, and he knows that you can tell from what this is a guy who's dealt with an awful lot of sin in his life, and he knows what it looks like. He knows right how to put his finger on the heart of the issue and cut through all the garbage, all the smoke screens that we all put up. And we also see one of the really great things about the book of James, it's very encouraging to me, is that, you see, the issues, you know, he was dealing then with the exact same issues we deal with today. You know, the outward circumstances change an awful lot. You know, he didn't have to deal with people who were addicted to too much Facebook, but the fundamental issues were exactly the same then as they are now. The heart issues, circumstances change, but the heart's the heart, you know, and so we see, yeah, that he, and it is, it's very convicting. It's very convicting to me, and that he's showing, And so I think one of the fundamental issues that he's going to get at over and over and over again is if we claim these things, then they have to change the way we live. They have to change the way we act and the way we talk and the way we do things in our churches and in our families and in our workplaces and everywhere. And so many try to get away with just prettying up the outward appearance, you know. And James just sees right through that, cuts right through it. Yeah.
So in verse 27, too, we see religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father. So I guess to emphasize that it's before God and not before men.
Yeah, yeah, that's good. That's our religion is meant to needs to be able to stand before God, not just before men, right? I mean, if we want to have a religion that stands before men, well, then as Jesus says, well, they have their reward,
yeah.
You know, and they'll get earthly approval, but that's all they'll get, you know, and that's very temporary. Yeah, that's good. I hadn't actually picked up on that one thing, but that's pure and undefiled religion before God the Father. Yeah, that's God and the Father. That's good, because that's. You know, as Jesus said, there was that one he's talking about hypocrisy, and he says, right in the same, and it appears at first that he's changing subjects, but he says he talks about not fearing men but fearing God. He says, don't fear those that can kill the body only, fear the one who can kill the body and throw the soul into hell. And it's right in the context of a discussion of hypocrisy, and it shows. It says the hypocrite. He fears men. That is, it's the approval of men that he's interested in. That's what he's after. He's religious so that people will approve of him and people won't think badly of him and will give him what he wants. He says, but you've got the wrong target market, you know. So you might get a little bit of temporary approval and people will call you rabbi and be impressed with your learning or whatever for a period of time if you're good at it. But then you die and go to hell, and what good was it, you know? He says, you should fear the one who can kill the body and throw your soul in hell forever. What's really remarkable to me is how many Christians think that Jesus is talking about the devil there. He says that I've heard people say that. A lot of, you know, Christians say, well, he says, you should fear the one who can kill your body and throw your soul in hell. He says, yeah, I was talking about the devil. You need to be afraid of the devil. He says, I'm not talking about the devil. The devil can't throw our soul into hell. It's God he's talking about. So be afraid of God. And our religion needs to be directed at him, as you said, before God, not before man. The hypocrite is the one whose religion is meant to stand before man. And then all you need is a mirror. All you need to do is pretty up the outward appearance because man can't see the heart. You need a costume, like the stage actor who puts on the heavy makeup and the costume, and he's standing up there and he looks like the king or like this particular actor, but he's just a man, you know, and you get past the costume and you see the real thing. Well, God sees past the costume.
Well, so do kids. I was just saying, how many people have I known who grew up in religious families? But when they were raised, they were angry at religion because,
yeah.
You know, at church, their parents would act so sweet and nice, and at home, they might be tyrants, you know, and
yeah.
And their religion would, you know, yeah. The kids do too, so you
That's true. Well, even in a temporal sense, you know, the mask never stays on forever. You know, even people will see through it eventually. And yeah, those that are closest to you are often the ones that are quickest to see it.
Is it also, I mean, because Christians aren't perfect. I know in the first church we were in, they really stressed this outward. I felt like everybody was wearing masks.
Yeah.
You know, of perfect Christianness. And everybody was always, you know, but they weren't, and I did that for a while too, and I wasn't, because I was being sanctified, but it wasn't. I mean, I had problems still,
yeah.
That I was working
yeah.
on.
Well, that's
so. Isn't that just being genuine?
Well, that's exactly.
And admitting.
Yeah.
You know, we do have problems, things we struggle with, and that's the Christian life.
Well, that's exactly what he's talking about. That's when we're all. You know, they say avoid every appearance of evil, and they use that verse to mean, well, avoid anything that even looks like evil, that we should just try and even look really good all the time. But that's exactly the opposite of what that verse is saying. It's avoid every appearance of evil means avoid evil in whatever mask it takes. Avoid evil even when it looks like good, you know. It doesn't mean avoid things if to some they might look like evil. Like like don't drink a beer because somebody might see that and think that you're a drunkard. That's not what that's saying at all. It says avoid evil even when it comes in the appearance of religion. Even when it comes in the appearance of morality.
I've never heard that explained.
That's what that word appearance there, it means a mask. Avoid every mask of evil. Avoid it in all its disguises. And see, but that's what a lot of Christians seem to think what we need to do is we just need to try and look really good all the time. And that's exactly what James is saying we should not be doing. And yeah, if we're going to really deal with our issues, if we're really going to deal with our sin, then we have to be honest about it. And that means being honest not just to ourselves, but to other people as well. Because that's the way sanctification comes. It comes by the mutual encouragement and exhortation of our brothers and sisters. But if I'm always hiding my sins from everybody around me, then I'm going to cut myself off from all that encouragement and exhortation. We have to be willing to be honest, not only with ourselves, but then with one another as well.
That's so scary.
It is.
When
it's very scary.
You leave yourself vulnerable like that.
Yeah.
Then you leave yourself open to being hurt and being, you know,
helpless. Yeah. Yeah, but
I agree with you, but I see it as a hard thing.
Sure, sure. But then that requires the reciprocal commitment is that we are to love our brothers and sisters
and be patient
and cover each other with love and saying if well, I'm going to really encourage you to be open with your sin, and then you say, okay, well, here's my sin. Wow, that's really terrible. You'd be that open. You know, I was hoping you'd say you stub your toe and said bad words sometimes. That's ugly. You know, so we're going to have to be patient. We're going to have to be encouraging and loving to one another, even as we are required to hold each other accountable. And, you know.
No, though, that describes a community that is so close. How could that be fulfilled in a mega church where there's
also
speaks to our view of church, though, that it does have to be really close to feel that safe to do that.
Yeah, and he's going to get into a lot of that. He's going to get into some of those things later on. But here, yeah, that's certainly the implications of what he's saying is that if I am going to truly be honest, I'm going to want to delve into the perfect law of liberty for the purpose of actually changing. And not just to appear a certain way, then that implies a way that I deal with my brothers and sisters. And that requires real community, a real loving fellowship, and not just going to an auditorium and sitting in the back row and being worshipped at. You know, that religion is just something I watch other people doing, you know. And it is a real participatory community. Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, when there's people who are weaker or newer Christians, live with Justin, I can't.
Yeah.
When I know how, you know,
I need a lot of patience.
I know, you know, distance from my younger days as a believer, and Tony will say a hearty amen, I realized people had to be willing to be hurt as I was... You know, as I was an infant in my faith, I still do have to be willing to hurt, but I just look back and I'm like, why were people around me, you know, when I was, you know, like a bull in a china shop, and they had to be willing to be long-suffering and overlook and be hurt while God was working sanctification, and, you know, mm-hmm. to be willing to, to be hurt for each other.
Yeah. That's good.
Yeah. I think at a time when, in the last church we were in, there was a family that were kind of like Pharisees, but they really didn't like our Calvinism, Daddy and I. They just really didn't like it. They would attack my daughter a lot, Elizabeth, but they invited Greg over to dinner one night when I was one of my kids
care
out.
Of me or something.
Yeah, so they had him over. And the whole night, the whole family just sat around and attacked his Calvinism. And he, you know, he took it patiently because he saw them as, I don't know, they just didn't understand.
Side of their ignorance.
Yeah. And I was going to make a point. What were we
talking
about?
The boy became Calvinist. One of the main boy who attacked him ended up becoming a Calvinist.
But, just that we had to recognize where they were at. They, and just be patient with them. So we didn't get angry with them. Okay, all right. Just
yeah, no, that's
just
good.
Just to be patient. Yeah, we just had to be patient. Because we could have gotten offended, and we just chose not to because we had mom as a weaker brother.
Well, that's what he was... Yeah, well, what he was saying earlier about being swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath, I mean, that's the mindset that he's talking about, that, you know, the humble man is one who's willing to listen and willing to be patient and willing to grow and willing to, he doesn't think that he just, that the thing that needs to change is you, and he's going to tell you right now how you need to change, you know, that's, yeah, exactly, instead of being patient and that out of humility comes patience, you know, pride, out of pride comes anger. You know, I'm lashing out at everybody else because my life is bad and I think it's your fault. And I'm gonna yell at you and I'm going to abuse you and I'm going to, you know. But he says the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Anything else? All right, well, let's close it. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for your blessings. Thank you for the word that we've heard tonight, the word from your servant James. We thank you for the wisdom you gave him and the inspiration that you gave him to write these words that instruct us even now 2,000 years later. We praise you for that blessing that you've given us, and we thank you and praise you also for the blessing of your Holy Spirit that works that understanding in our hearts so that we would truly be doers of the word and not just hearers, that the word would change us, not just our outward appearance, but the inward, the evil desires of our heart, that we would instead desire what you desire. We would want what you want for our lives and conform ourselves to the truth of your word in all things. Now we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.